Be seated. Our text this morning for the scripture is Mark chapter 9. We'll be looking at the first 8 verses. And the title of this morning's sermon is A Vision of the Glory of Jesus. I told Pastor Owen my title, and he said, the sermon better be good then. So, as we read God's Word, let us stand out of reverence for it. If you're able, please stand. This is God's holy and inerrant Word. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. Please be seated. Let us open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we are needful of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to give us ears to hear, to behold the treasures that is in your word. For of all the words ever spoken by man, even the full accumulation of them measures not even come close to the wisdom that is contained in your word. So let us give attention by your grace the things that you have spoken to our hearts, that we might be strengthened and encouraged in our faith to continue to serve you, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes God does something spectacular in our lives to encourage us in the present and to prepare us for things yet future. That's kind of the reason for reading in Exodus with Moses. That was something to strengthen him and encourage him in the present because he had been facing some difficulties. And Peter, too, for the church had received many persecutions. But that vision that he had, which we just read about in Mark chapter 9, was something of an encouragement both then and prepared him for the things that were coming with the persecution of the church and sustained him throughout his life. And I have another example that I'm going to try to use to explain this is when I was going through the application process and applying to become an Air Force chaplain, and while I was still pastoring a church in Mississippi, it came time for me and my family to have a vacation, just like Pastor Owen is away on vacation. And there was a family in the church who owned a small apartment complex in Fort Walton Beach, and they kept one of the apartments furnished for themselves and for family, as they would sometimes come down to the area to take a vacation. And so they offered that apartment for us. And we had a great time. Fort Walton Beach is a beautiful area. And so we had a great time. But on our way back to Mississippi, we drove past an Air Force base. It was called Eglin Air Force Base. And I made a comment something to the effect that if the Lord allowed us to go into the Air Force, wouldn't this be a nice base to have as my first assignment? Right on the beach, you know, beautiful place down there. Well, a number of months later, after that, I found out that I was accepted to become a chaplain in the Air Force. And a few months after that, I got my first set of orders. And you would never guess, never in a thousand years, where the assignment was. It was the Eglin Air Force Base. You know, that remembering that event and other things which God did, which are too many to name in the time allotted that I have this morning, of the doors that God opened and the prayer that answered, sustained me for quite a while in the Air Force. Because ministry is tough, no matter where it is. It has its bumps and its bruises. This passage, like of our Lord's transfiguration, is kind of like that. A spectacular event in our lives to encourage us in the present and to prepare us for things yet future. For a few moments, Christ experienced the exaltation he would obtain by his obedience for himself and for his own people. For it is by his obedience and humiliation that Christ obtained glory. And at this point in Jesus' public ministry, much like Moses, he had already been preaching and teaching for quite some time. And there came about more and more tension between Jesus and the people, particularly the leaders. In Mark chapter 8, after Jesus fed 4,000, he immediately went into a boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmatia. And in verses 11 and 12, they say the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, and seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And note what Jesus' response was. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And in Mark chapter 7, verse 6 and following, the Pharisees are complaining to Jesus about something his disciples had done. That is, not washing their hands before eating. So the scripture says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever rivals father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother that this is Corban that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' Not only were there attacks against Jesus from the outside, his group, but his followers and disciples as well did not seem to always get what Jesus was talking about. They seemed to have sort of a hard head as far as learning goes. And even his disciples argued among themselves. Even when Jesus talked plainly to them, they did not see and understand. In Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and following, it says, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." And he said this plainly. But they didn't understand. You know what happened next? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It was these events and others that made Jesus see the approach of his suffering all the more clearly and vivid in his mind. He withdrew with his disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi to prepare for that suffering. And as we saw earlier, he plainly told his disciples that he would be delivered up, would die, and would rise again. But they did not understand him at all. Their minds refused to take it in. It simply went past them. But Jesus was thinking a good deal about the suffering that he was to face in those days. It was sort of ever present in his mind. He came with a mission and a purpose to die. And he knew it. One day, he climbed up a mountain. And taking three of his disciples with him, the three who had also been present at the raising of Jairus' daughter, eventually he knew that something special was going to happen on that mountain. And on the mountain, the scripture says he prayed. Before God, he struggled with the prospect of his suffering, praying for strength to remain obedient to his Father's will. Even the suffering, as the suffering grew nearer in time. His prayer was heard. What bliss that was for the Lord Jesus. He was temporarily experiencing the glory that he would obtain from his obedience to the Father's will. And as the time of his crucifixion grew near and the knowledge of being the sin bearer of the guilt and anguish of our sin oppressed him, for a moment, however, he transcended all that suffering. This strengthened him for the task that was to come. Calvin says in his commentary that in the Gospel of Luke, it says that this happened while he was praying. And from the circumstances of time and place, we may infer that he had prayed for what he now attained. That is, the brightness of an unusual form, his Godhead might become visible. Not that he needed to ask by prayer from another what he did not possess, or that he doubted his Father's willingness, but because during the whole course of his humiliation, he always ascribed to the Father whatever he did as a divine person, and because he intended to excite us to prayer by his example. On the mountain, the three disciples witnessed a vision of the glory of Jesus. As Jesus appeared in his radiant glory, Elijah and Moses came to speak with him. These two great figures of the old covenant spoke and ministered to Jesus. But what did these two appear? Why did these two appear rather than others who equally belong to the company of great Old Testament saints? Calvin says it was intended to demonstrate that Christ alone is the end of the law and of the prophets, and that single reason ought to satisfy us. For it was of the utmost importance to our faith that Christ did not come into our world without a testimony, but with commendations which God had formerly bestowed. I have no objection, however, to the reason which is commonly adduced that Elijah was selected in preference to others as the representative of all the prophets, because though he left nothing in writing, yet next to Moses, he was the most distinguished of their number, restored the worship of God which had been corrupted, and stood unrivaled in his exhortations for vindicating the law and true godliness, which was at that time almost extinct. What is interesting is that in only one passage do Elijah and Moses appear besides our text this morning before the day of the Lord. And it's found in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Israel is commanded to remember the instruction of God's servant Moses. Immediately following, Elijah is introduced as the prophet who turns the hearts of the people to repentance on the day of the Lord. So transfiguration likely recalls this passage and their prophetic roles in the joint preparers of the final prophet to come. The presence of Moses and Elijah as forerunners attests to the culmination of a purposeful revelation of God's Son with the history of Israel. But what were they talking about? Based upon what Luke says in his gospel, they spoke of his departure, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. His death and his resurrection. These were the things, according to Luke, that Moses and Elijah were talking with Christ. They were ministering to Jesus, just like the angels did after Jesus defeated Satan during the temptation in the wilderness, when Matthew writes in chapter 4, verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Would that not have been a fascinating conversation to listen in on, though, to hear those words spoken between our Lord and Moses and Elijah? The only other conversation that I can think of that would have equated to it would have been when Jesus' exposition of the scriptures to those strangers on the road to Emmaus on the day of his resurrection. Luke, another allusion is to Mount Sinai, which is a high mountain, because mountains play such an important and prominent figure, not only in Jesus' ministry, but in the scripture itself. But in Jesus' ministry, it says in Mark chapter 6 and Luke 6 and John 6 that Jesus prays on the mountains, and he preaches on them as well in Mark 3 and Matthew 5. He performs miracles, Matthew 15 and John 6, is tempted on a mountain in Matthew 4:8, and calls his disciples, Mark 3:13 and Luke 6:12, and sends them on a mission and accomplishes his passion. Like mountains elsewhere in the scripture, the Mount of Transfiguration is a place where God and humanity encounter one another. In fact, it is where God reveals himself to humanity. Here, the Mount of Transfiguration is a mountain of glory. To transfigure from the Greek carries the root meaning to change. The verb occurs only four times in the Greek Bible, and in each occurrence, it denotes a radical transformation. And this transformation does not signify a change in the nature of who Jesus is, but rather an outward, visible transformation of His appearance in accord with His nature. That is, this transformation came from within instead of coming down on Him as a light would shine on us and make us bright. But for Christ, it came from within. Now, let us get back to Elijah and Moses. The reason for their presence in the transfiguration narrative is not as obvious as we would like it to be. Why then are not some other Old Testament persons like Abraham, David, or Isaiah there? It is probable that Moses and Elijah appear in the transfiguration as representatives of the prophetic tradition that, according to the belief of the early church, would anticipate Christ coming into the world. We need to notice that although Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus, they do not remain with Him. And for when the cloud is removed in verse 8, both men are gone. Thus, the witness of Moses and Elijah point to Christ Jesus and culminates in Him. But their witness does not rival His. Their word and work are found fulfilled in Jesus. They are servants and prophets of God. Indeed, nothing less than the divine witness to Jesus as the Son of God. They demonstrate that all that He has gone before bears witness to Him. Peter, James, and John were present at one of the most sacred moments in the whole history of salvation. They had caught a glimpse of the kingdom of God that had come with power. They had seen the Lord in His glory. But now we must focus in a little bit on the witnesses, the three disciples. It should not take anyone by any kind of surprise that of the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, that if anyone was going to say anything, that it had to be Peter to speak up. Sometimes the other disciples are almost communicated as being mute in the Scripture, although I know they weren't. But it seems like whenever there is someone to speak up about something, it always seems to be Peter, and he usually tends to have a faux pas in his speaking, that he always sort of opens mouth and insert foot. Clearly, Peter became so excited he simply had to say something. But how inappropriate his words turned out to be. As a mere mortal in the searing light of the eternal, Peter suggests building shelters. What Peter must come to understand, however, is that God is providing His own tabernacle in which to dwell. Before Peter's very eyes, God's dwelling with humanity is present. For Jesus is the new tabernacle of God dwelling with us. The revelation of Jesus' divine nature before the disciples attests to that dwelling place of God, that it is with men and that He lived with them. For Revelations chapter 21 verse 3 says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." Now, in response to Peter's comment, God spoke powerfully and yet mercifully. A cloud formed, overshadowing them. further key to understanding the transfiguration is the cloud, which throughout Scripture is a symbol of God's presence and glory. When Moses went up on the mountain in Sinai, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on that mountain. And according to Mark, the cloud enveloped or overshadowed the disciples. And we see the same thing in the cloud fulfilling the tabernacle with the glory of God in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. And at the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, to describe a cloud filling the temple which Solomon built on its inauguration. The cloud symbolizes the divine presence that speaks to Jesus and the disciples. The cloud is the presence of God, symbolizing that in Jesus even more than in the tabernacle of old. God dwells bodily with mankind. In addition, I believe the cloud served as a veil, and a small way to dilute the eyes of the disciples from the immense brightness of the transfiguration and the glory of Christ. For Luke says in verse 34 that the cloud not only overshadowed them, but that they entered the cloud. In addition to this vision of the glory of Christ, you have the Word of God spoken to the disciples about Jesus. And this is probably where the transfiguration reaches its climax. This pronouncement recalls the declaration of Jesus as the Son of God at His baptism. You remember when He was baptized, the declaration was directed to Jesus Himself, where the voice says, "You are My beloved Son." And as a confirmation of His divine sonship, here it reveals His sonship to the disciples. "This is My beloved Son," as well as the command to hear Him, is thus a divine revelation to the disciples. Peter had just, within a week earlier, had declared, when Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" responded in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, that "You are the Christ." But there is no greater testimony to mankind and no greater encouragement to Jesus than God the Father saying, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." And by this declaration of the Father, He declares Jesus to be the mediator by whom He reconciles the world to Himself. When He directs us to hear Him, He appoints Jesus as the supreme and only teacher of His church. He was designed to distinguish Christ from all the rest, that by nature Jesus is God's only Son. In the same manner, we learn that He alone is beloved by the Father and that He alone is appointed to be our teacher, that in Him all authority in heaven and earth may dwell. Very important to the conclusion of verse 7 are the words spoken by God, "Listen to Him." This too recalls the word of Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. You listen to him." If they are to listen to him, what do they think they are to hear? Now, put it within the context of what Jesus had been teaching. The command of God is necessary for the disciples to grasp the one point they cannot or refuse to, that the Son of Man must suffer. And God says to that, "Listen to Him," which designates Jesus not only as the prophet who would follow Moses, but also as the Son who must suffer and who calls disciples to share in His suffering. It is God's ratification of the way to the cross for Jesus and for His disciples, including us. It's the road to glory that leads through the valley of suffering. As long as Jesus preaches the good news of the gospel, the disciples accept His word as the word of God. But when He predicts His suffering, His rejection and death, for some reason they balk and become selective hearers of the truth. Never again. By the command, hear Him, God erases any distinction between His revelation and the words that Christ teaches. From now on, the disciples will know that every word Jesus says, whether they like it or not, will carry the glory of that transcendent truth that they heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 1, that long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. In short, Christ is as truly heard at the present day in the law and the prophets as in His gospel, so that in Him dwells the authority of a master which He claims for Himself alone, saying, "One is your master, even Christ," Matthew 23:8. In conclusion, there are a couple of things for us to embrace from this chapter if we are to grow in respect to holiness and righteousness. And first, would you not have given though your right arm for the privilege of hearing that voice on the mountains, just as the disciples listened and heard that, even though it must have been terrifying to hear that voice, it would have been beautiful in the same respect. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." This is just the natural feeling of any Christian. Yet it was not the view Peter eventually took. Later, he was to write that the testimony of Scripture to the Lord Jesus is as clear and powerful as any word we might hear from heaven. What he's saying is that even though we were not there, we did not hear those words, we did not see that transfiguration, this word is even more sure than anything else that we have. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and following, he says, "For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." By this, he meant that if we were to see the glory of Jesus Christ now, we must read the Scripture. The same testimony is given in the Scripture that was given on the mountain. Jesus is God's Son. Listen to Him. Second, when the cloud is lifted, Elijah and Moses are gone, but Jesus remains. Rather than escaping from into the heavenly with visions of glory, Jesus remains to complete His journey to Jerusalem. having been strengthened and encouraged and ministered to by his father and by Moses and Elijah, he continues to press towards that call of his father to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Despite knowing the closeness of his suffering and death, Jesus stands alone with his disciples. And in the depths of their bewilderment, Jesus is with his disciples. So that you know that in the depths of the pains and suffering, the depths of the things in which you face in this life, Jesus is with you. He is there to guide you, to encourage you, and to strengthen you. Mark makes it clear that the glory is to come. In the meantime, we live and serve in a hostile world, bent on destroying God's messengers and His servants. Many in the church today suffer from a form of Bible amnesia. You can see this ever so clearly, and if you just turn on the TV and watch all some of the religious shows, people remember only parts of the Bible that promise wealth and happiness and glory, and forget to or fail to listen to the call for self-sacrifice and suffering and bearing one's cross. They want to skip suffering 101 and move to the advanced placement of glory 909. The Gospel of Mark emphasizes that the Messiah must shoulder a cross, embrace humility, and renounce brute force. And his disciples must do the same if they are to bear Christ's name. The disciples in Mark show reluctance to do so. They want it all now. They want to share in his power to put out unclean spirits, to be great, to control others, to get a reward for following him, and to sit on his left and right in glory. But they must first learn from him that if they are to share in these things with him, they must share in his sufferings on earth as well. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the vision of the glory of Christ that is ours in the pages of the Scriptures. May they so resonate in our hearts, in our minds, that this vision never dissipates, never fades away, even over time, that we might continue to persevere in the faith, knowing as Jesus and all the difficulties that he faced, continue to persevere. And that in our sufferings and trials, we are not left alone, even as Jesus was not left alone by you. Even though they all abandoned him ultimately, you were there. But even on the cross, when he became sin for us, he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You had to turn away because of our sin that was laid upon him. Father, thank you that you will never turn away from us because Christ has bore our sin. And may we go in the strength and in the knowledge of that to live for your glory, both now and always. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.